Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, this great sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ, a sermon to disciples of Christ, members of the kingdom of God by trust in Christ. It's geared towards believers so that we might understand the new disposition that is ours in Christ Jesus. Jesus prepares those first listeners to become even clearer as he works out his earthly ministry and then goes to the cross, sends a spirit, and we have a great benefit to be able to read this sermon now in that light with the aid of the Spirit so apparent in our lives. The Beatitudes are the introduction. There's a progression you'll notice as I read the passage once again. Our focus will be verse 8, the pure in heart. But you see the progression starting with the first of the 8 Beatitudes, where there's a present tense there related to our being poor in spirit, humble, knowing we need God as our Savior, Jesus as our Savior. And everything builds from the first one. The first beatitude, theirs is the kingdom, that's present. And then everyone is future after that, something God's working in us, moving towards an ultimate conclusion, ultimately in the life to come in glory. Here as I read God's holy word, this is Matthew 5, I'll start at verse 3 and then read to verse 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Lord, it is readily apparent that we cannot exhibit the traits and the practices contained in these Beatitudes apart from a change of heart that only you can do. So now, O Lord, awaken our dulled senses so that we can see plainly what you are calling us to and how we must lean wholly upon you for their fulfillment in our lives. We want to be blessed, as the Beatitudes describe. In the case of this sixth Beatitude, we rely on you for purity of heart for sure, so that we can see you. We want to see you. As Moses appealed, so do we. Lord, show us your glory. Pray this through Christ. Amen. Truly, what greater goal could there be than this sixth of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. I mean, we want to see God, to know God, to have fellowship with God. And it says that the pure in heart will see God. John Calvin said that purity of heart is universally acknowledged as the mother of all virtues. That makes sense. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we come now to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. Now, you might think, with this being such a lofty thing, to have purity of heart, to see God, that this would be the first of the Beatitudes. We'd want to start there. But what we realize is that it's not where we can start because there are all sorts of prerequisites that build us to this point, and that's exactly how the Beatitudes are ordered. It's not something we can manufacture any more than any of these others. It's something God works in us to desire, starting with a poverty of spirit. It's from that place of humility that we realize we need God. And then the Beatitudes start to progress. We immediately, upon reception of God's salvation in humility, we mourn sin in ourselves that caused this initial divide between us and God, and we mourn the sin around us and the results of sin. This leads us to be patient with other sinners because we recognize they're like us. In emptying ourselves of all these things, we're left with a hunger that can only be fulfilled by Jesus himself. We hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And so God begins to fill us with these desires and these needs. And the first one is a response, we're going to be merciful to everybody. With no strings attached, just do what we can to help when we see suffering. Suffering on the ultimate level, we want to make sure the gospel is clearly known so people won't eternally suffer. But then we want to help with people who are hurting here in the now, to remove any of those kinds of barriers that might obscure the message of the gospel. This is the filling our lives now with the things that Jesus cares about, righteous things. That leads us next to purity of heart. You see the progression. Now we'll better understand what Jesus means by blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's the author of Hebrews who said very clearly, strive for holiness, or you might say purity, without which no one will see the Lord. So we have some knowledge of this idea that you have to be pure to see the Lord. But in the context of the Beatitudes, it's building to something more specific that we can understand. Everything flows from a place of humility, poverty of spirit, and everything builds upon the next. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But how can we have such a heart? How will this develop in us? We might look at some examples in the scripture and think, well, that's a person who is pure in heart, holy, and they saw God. But what if they didn't see God in their life? Does that mean they weren't pure in heart? Maybe it just tells us something about this being a process that we should grasp. Think of Job, for instance. There's a man who, by God's work in his life, made him more and more dependent on him. We would say Job had a pure heart, right? He showed holiness. Yet he himself, for all his close communion with God, still did not see God in fullness during his lifetime. He says in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So he's looking forward to an ultimate seeing of God. This man, who is growing in purity of heart, still longed to see God. So that tells us a little bit of about being pure in heart, that there's something that we experience now, but we look forward to its fulfillment. Look to Moses for a moment. There's a man who was said to be the most humble person on earth at the time of his life. And as humble and as holy as he was, even he didn't get to see God in this respect in his lifetime. He said to God, please show me your glory. God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What a response. Moses is not yet to the point of being able to fully lay his eyes on God the way that is ultimately realized, but what Jesus says. King David, a man after God's own heart, he had to ask for a pure heart. We're not given any indication he fully received that in his lifetime. He said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. The Apostle John said something that helps us understand what the Lord Jesus means by blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. John wrote, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. To the degree that we see him, we have purity. Purity will lead to seeing him. These work together by God's working. In fact, the Apostle John says that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We see the close relationship between seeing him and purity. But still, what does it exactly mean that Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Don't we all want that? A pure heart, we come to discover, is a supernatural gift that allows us to know God or to see God. Now, let's ask and answer several key questions. I have them on your insert. That will help us narrow down on what our Lord meant by what he said here in the Beatitudes. Let's start with answering the question, what is meant by our heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. What is meant by this? Well, by this, the heart is our internal disposition. We might say it's the core of our being that dictates the rest of our view and our actions. It's what we who we really, really are at the core of our being. It refers to what's inside us you might say, steering our choices, the base of our priorities or our values. Some ancients would say the heart meant the seat of our emotions, but the biblical understanding of heart is much deeper and more pervasive than that. It's really the driving center of our person. That's what we're talking about. We get a glimpse of what the heart means in Scripture through the different writers who use the term. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, the author is talking about the Bible's ability to dissect the human heart. Well, what does the heart mean? Well, in context, listen. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's something about the heart that's deeply seated in the person. The Scripture's ability to cut apart the motives that we have, and this is what comes from the heart, the center of our being. Jesus and other writers use heart because we know the physiological heart and how important it is to our bodies. And this is why he wants us to picture it that way. The Apostle Peter said, when talking to godly women, he said, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart." You know, what's inside of you? With the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The gentle and quiet spirit works itself out into loving actions that become obvious. On the outside, we might, in many cases, discern what's on the inside. Not always. In fact, that's the problem with the Pharisees, right? Outwardly, they looked all cleaned up, but inwardly, they were filled with dead men's bones, as Jesus will say later in the same sermon. Jesus, though, gives us some indication about what the heart means, so we can grasp this a little better. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." It's put in a string of other words that together, it's the whole of our being now driven by a certain nature that we have. This is what is meant by our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, the basis, the center of who we are. It includes the emotional, but it's also the intellectual and the will. All of these things. Lloyd-Jones said, the center of their being and the source of their every activity. I think we can grasp what the heart of a person is. It's quiet in us. We know it. God knows it. This is why the author of Proverbs said, keep your heart, protect your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's God who can discern the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16. Now, with the heart being understood a bit, what's the natural condition of our hearts? Apart from God's intervention or work in our life, what would our heart be like in its natural state? The problem is the world today will, on the whole, give this idea, even though all evidence speaks to the contrary, that people are basically good, that their hearts are basically good. And when they go bad, it's because something from the outside corrupted it, but we come into this world with pure hearts. Again, there's nothing about what we could observe that would testify to that. In fact, the Scripture gives us the truth of the matter that helps us better understand the power of what Jesus says in this beatitude. You remember after the fall of man and the earth started growing in its corruption, there's a description given that's very vivid in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Where did that come from? Why? It says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Apart from the intervention of God, this is the way our heart will take us in its natural state. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, "The heart is deceitful above all things." It is, it's one of many deceitful things in the world. The heart, the center of us and our fallen condition, our natural condition, is deceitful above all things. And desperately sick, he goes on to say. Who can understand it? Who could figure it out? Now, you know, as redeemed believers, you still struggle with your heart. What you're thinking, what you want to say, you don't say it because you know better, just because you can't, but it's in your mind. Well, that's with the restraint of the Lord in your life. If you don't have that, the way it can act out is profound, and we see it in history. Without God's work of redemption, our hearts are bent towards evil. That's the natural state of mankind. In Psalm 14, the psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. Apart from God's sovereign interaction, we cannot do any good. It doesn't mean we do all the evil we could do without God's intervention. That's God's restraint. But it does mean that at the core of our being, we will never conjure anything out of it that's good on its own. Jesus said much about the natural state of the human heart. In Mark 7, our Lord said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Then Jesus said, all these things come from within, and they defile a person. He named every one of the commandments broken in the heart, plus a bunch more. That's the state of the heart. Paul's describing the digression that happens in humanity apart from God's intervention. And in Romans 1, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the natural heart is a darkened heart. It's not only called darkened, but it's also referred to as stony, hard, rocky. That's why when Ezekiel speaks of regeneration that will come because of the Holy Spirit, God says, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So pre-Christ, our heart's hard. And this is the description of Pharaoh when God was speaking. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, darkened, stony, rocky, hardened. Paul summarizes really the state of our affairs in 1 Corinthians. The natural person, that's the person apart from the supernatural work of God to save us, to unite us to Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, all of this is a setup so we understand what is the heart, what is the state of the heart apart from God's intervention. Let's ask the question then, well, how can my heart be changed? How can it become pure like Jesus is talking about? Now, first, what do we mean by purity in this context? Purity is a wide range of meaning. We think of it as clean or without corruption. We think of it as unmingled with additives and such. It's pure. That's true. But in this context, what Jesus is saying is in relationship to our devotion to God. Let me say that clearly. It's purity and devotion to God. They will see God. It's not all manner of purity. That is a fruit for sure. But it's now talking about where we are devoted. Are we devoted to ourself in our own pursuits or the kingdom of man's concerns? Or are we concerned with a purity, a clarity, a singleness of mind about God's glory? That's what Jesus is getting at. We know this from the context and what he's going to say in the chapters that follow, especially when addressing the religious leaders who did not have purity of heart. Their devotion or their loyalty was to mankind more than it was to God and his glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones breaks down this term purity of heart, saying it's a purity towards God that doesn't have hypocrisy. It's sincere towards wanting God's glory above everything else. It's undivided in loyalty and hope. It's cleansed in that it doesn't have the defilement of the worries and the concerns of the world feeding into it. Now, I hope you're gathering what I gathered as I read it. Well, that's not something we have at this moment. No, but it's something that God is working in his children. That's the tension we feel about our devotion to God or devotion to ourselves. How can it become where our concern for self is related to how we're glorifying God? That's the process that God works in us. Lloyd-Jones, once again, in the sixth beatitude, it means a heart that does not bring mixed motives and divided loyalties to its relationship with God. It's a heart of singleness of devotion to God, pure and unmixed devotion. So don't confuse it with all the ways we defile ourselves in purity. That's true. The purity here is about devotedness to God's purposes. That other stuff will trickle down from it, for sure. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, they're focused on God and his glory, they'll see God. We could see how this relationship works. To show this is about our devotion to God, in James, the apostle says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-mindedness brings impurity. Purifying means we become single-minded towards God and his glory, and his commands, and such. Many scholars think when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, he was, in his mind, referring to what King David wrote in Psalm 24, what the goal would be for the follower of God. Listen to what King David wrote. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Why would you want to ascend the hill of the Lord? The temple is to see God. And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Swear, like using God's name to make an oath. They won't do it, not really meaning it, because they're devoted to God. So there's a definite connection between what Jesus says and what David says about the heart. Now, how do we get this heart? How is our heart changed from its natural state to the state of purity or moving towards purity? Well, very simply, God must give us this heart. Now, again, I encourage you all, if you know, sense conviction as you hear the word of God and you know it's true that you need a Savior, these are all things that you can tell are God's work in your life. That's a great indicator. Even conviction over sin that you're worried, will God forgive me of this sin? He wants you to repent of that sin, but the fact that you have that conviction is evidence of God's saving work in your life, drawing you away from that and unto him. So relax a moment and think in terms of the work God's already begun in you. And now as it relates to giving you a new heart, this is something he has done for you if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you're not waiting to get a new heart. No, in fact, he gives you a new heart, and that's the engine that drives the other things that we start to be sensitive to and understand. This is what Ezekiel looked forward to when he said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Think of it in its physiological sense. If you have a diseased heart and it's replaced with a new heart transplanted into you, you're going to immediately feel better, feel different. But in this life, because of that other heart, maybe the effects it had, you could have had a stroke because of it at one time in your life. Your vascular system could be sick. You could have organs that have been affected. So even though you're going to get a new heart, there are remnants in your body that will still struggle with the new heart pumping out blood, pumping out a new disposition. So this is the struggle and strain you feel in this life. Yes, you have a new heart. You see things like you didn't see it before. But why am I still struggling? Well, there are vestiges of old stuff still there that God is working out in your life to bring you to that place that Job looked forward to, I will see you. To full seeing of God. This is what Jesus looks forward to when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To the degree that there is purity lived in our lives, even in the now, we'll see God. But in the fullest sense, we'll see him when we're made like him, like Jesus, in glory. Jim Boyce said, only God can make your heart pure. You can begin by trying to cleanse your own heart if you want, but whether you turn to ethics or to religion, asceticism, or whatever it may be, you will find that your heart is as corrupt at the end as at the beginning if you try doing this yourself. Only God can cleanse your heart from its impurities. King David, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. God has to give it to you, and then your actions will start to flow from it. This is a big demand. Blessed are the pure in heart. Ken Hughes said, God demands a humanly impossible character. And then, though, he gives us that character by his grace, by giving us a new heart. And then he bestows us with a humanly impossible vision of what can to see God. When we're talking about a new heart, there is a term for this that's important to know. Not every term needs to be said in every sermon, but I think this is one we should just learn. It's used in Scripture, and it's true of this concept. It's called regeneration. It's where God regenerates us from death to life, and this is by giving us a new heart. That's what he did for you at salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, no heartbeat. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He gives us a new heart. By grace you've been saved. That's regeneration. Peter refers to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's regeneration. That's a new heart he's given you. 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That's born of God means to be reborn, to be regenerated, to be given a new heart. These are all synonymous concepts that describe the gift that we must receive from God to have a heart that's changed. John Murray said that regeneration, as I'm describing it here, it's the basis of all change in heart and life. It is a stupendous change because it is God's recreative act, as he says. When Paul was writing to Titus, he said that God saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Packer said that regeneration, or new birth, is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. I don't mean to say to you that we don't cooperate in the process of our growth in grace, but you can't cooperate till you understand the origin and who you're cooperating. He ordains for your cooperation. Mike, knowing it's a gift of him doesn't mean I sit there and do nothing. Knowing it's a gift of him gives me the motivation I need to seek the holiness in life that he commands, knowing it's his will that's working in me and recreating me, and you too. So how might you know if you have been given this new heart, if your heart's a pure heart, or in the beginnings of the purification that John spoke of? Well, it has to do with the world. Do you have this struggle with knowing you want to please God and follow him and know that that's the right thing to do, but you're struggling consistently with devotion to God and devotion to... That struggle in itself indicates that God's given you a new heart that is not comfortable with this world, but you got stuff pulling you back to this world, but you want to go to the city of God, ultimately. And that drives you. And I think it's encouraging that if you're having that struggle, yes, it's tough to have the struggle. It's not fun to live with. But that's God saying, this is not your home. There's way more for you. And once we realize that, the way we live in this home becomes guided by those principles. That's how you know that God's done this work of giving you a pure heart. John Stott said, the pure in heart are those whose whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and others. Their heart and their thoughts and their motives, they're working towards purity in the sense of their devotion to God as God has gifted them, unmixed with a true desire to have what the world offers. But these are our desires, and God has given us a new heart that he's working purity in. And as we see him, more purification comes. We've experienced some of that now. We long for it to be full. What am I sensitive to? What delights me internally? What are my motives that drive what I do? What are my actions? And how do they manifest a different heart? In Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about the Spirit of God working a desire in us that is not natural. It's something only he can provide. He said, because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. What for? Into our hearts, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. We say, our Father, which art in heaven. Do you know this is your Father you're speaking? You know that because the Spirit of God has testified to your spirit that you are a child of God. That's how you know if you've been given a new heart that God is working towards purity. What does it mean that we will see God then? How does a pure heart lead us to this final state that's such an ultimate goal when you think about it. When David was praying or writing Psalm 24, the one that most scholars think Jesus has as a reference in his mind when he's saying what he says, David said, "Who can ascend the holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Then he said, "He will receive blessing from the Lord." What's the blessing? He'll receive righteousness from the Lord, the God of his salvation. "Such is the generation of those who seek him." They want to see him. "Who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So we're striving to see God ultimately. We see him in our life, being worked out in all ways as his work through other people, as we read his word, as we come to know Christ, by the mediation of his spirit. We know God. We can know him now when we know him. But to fully see him, that's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking forward to. And he devises this life as a build-up towards that. By his design, he has us in this place to move towards that end. And we look forward to that. That looking forward to has all the effect in the world on how we view our life today. And it raises the quality of our life now as we know what's ultimate. You know, so many people around us are kind of flailing around trying to find meaning and purpose. And there are many unanswerable questions about life and what happens in life. But what the Christian does have is an ultimate expectation to see God face to face. And that the process of this life is building towards that, and that you can have purpose now, at least in that. And it makes all the difference, especially with the unanswerable questions. Why did this happen? Why is this going on? I don't know the answer to all that, but I know what the goal is for those who are in Christ. We're going to behold God's glory. What Moses prayed for, we're going to see. What Job longed for, we're going to realize. What John prophesied, we'll have in fullness when we see him face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart, devoted to God. They will see God. This is manifold immediate application and future. It happened when we came to Christ and we were placed in Christ. We met God at that time. We come to know him. Then during the sanctification process, the holiness of life that God's working in our lives, we come to know him even more. He has his hand upon us in this life. And then in final glory, we see his face to face. God changes our hearts judicially at the moment of our belief. God changes our hearts practically. Right now he's doing that. As you hear the preached word, as you have the Holy Spirit working in your life, there's something in your mind that Lord, it doesn't line up with what you've saved me out of and called me to. I want to see this change in my life, and the Lord works that change in your life. It's one thing, and then it's the next thing. That's the work of God. We come to see him working through that. We come to know him better through that as we yield to the urging of the Spirit. That's now. But then at the culminating moment, God will do it finally and completely at the moment of our death as we are then purified from all evil and brought without spot into his holy presence. Well, why don't we just go to that? Because God's called us to all this first, to live this, to manifest him to more people so more people come to believe it and rest upon it. Kent Hughes said, "Seeing God is a summum bonum, the highest good, because those who see him become more and more like him." When Paul was writing a second letter to the Corinthians, he was trying to gather them back into the foundations of the faith they professed to believe when he visited. They're having all sorts of troubles, difficulty. They're a church caught really in the world, in devotion to the world, and they knew they needed to have devotion to God. I mean, we relate with this. And he said, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." He's describing the process as we come to know God, how it's transforming us now, and will bring us from that to the ultimate place of glory. "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit," Paul writes. Finally, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Philip said to him one time, because just like you would imagine, I mean, the disciples knew what Jesus was saying about himself, and they could see it evidenced, but there was still something unfulfilled there, as he still had to go to the cross. And he says to him, in the meantime, this is to keep hold us steady now, we look forward to that great day. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, he says to us, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus is sufficient for us in this life, and there is much more to come. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Oh Lord, we are not surprised once again that such a lofty vision of a pure heart is something that you must work in us. May we look upon Christ, our pure and holy Savior. May we rely upon your grace to work purity, a purity of heart in us, purity of devotion to you. We know that you are doing that work by your Spirit even now in this life, and we are sure that you will perfect it in the life to come. Lord, there is no goal more lofty, no reward more fulfilling, no ultimate reality more glorious than to gaze upon your face. It is this vision of the future that gives us help to pursue you and your ways in this brief life that we are now living. Oh Lord, please glorify yourself through us as you work the process of sanctification in our hearts, purification. Pray this through Christ. Amen.